Thank you, choir, for challenging us through those words. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we will look at the scriptures together this morning. Father, we thank you for the message that we have just heard in song. Lord, thank you for what you have made known to us, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that was preached to us. Lord, that which we've received by faith, that which we now stand, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Thank you for the hope that we have because of what he did in accomplishing the work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. Father, we give this time to you this morning as we look again into your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps the most famous moment in baseball history, and certainly in Babe Ruth's career, came during Game 3 of the 1932 World Series. The New York Yankees were playing the Chicago Cubs. They had traveled to Chicago. It was the fifth inning, and Babe Ruth was up to bat. He already had two balls and two strikes. As he was standing at the plate, he was being jeered. The fans there were booing him. The pitcher's name was Charlie Root, and he did not like Babe Ruth, and the feelings were mutual. And amidst this moment in time, Babe Ruth stopped, and he pointed to the outfield, right center field. Sure enough, Charlie Root, he threw the next pitch, and Babe Ruth connected with it, and they say it was the furthest ball that has ever been hit out of Wrigley Field. Right above where he pointed, out it went. He called it home run. Now, a lot of people today, sports fans, debate about whether or not he was really predicting that he was going to hit that ball out of the park. I think the fans, the Yankee fans, believed he would do it. They knew he could do it, and they were hoping that he would do it. I want to think about for a few minutes this morning another prediction that's in the Bible, something that someone called, that somebody predicted. And that is something that the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, something he said before he was crucified. Now, in the same way, there are people today that say, I don't believe in resurrection. They may believe in naturalism. They don't believe in supernaturalism, that this is outside of their box. But we want to think about what it is that the Bible claims to be true this morning in regards to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and what he said about what would happen. Again, many people don't believe the Bible, yet it miraculously tells hundreds of events. Sometimes they are in minute detail. Sometimes it is hundreds of years before those events take place, sometimes thousands of years. Some prophecies concern cities, they concern countries, they concern places such as Tyre and Jericho, Samaria, Jerusalem, Israel, Moab, Babylon. Others relate to specific individuals, and many of them have already been fulfilled. Many are yet to come. Many are still future. And Jesus Christ alone, the person of Jesus Christ, who we're talking about this morning, is the subject of at least 300 prophecies in the Bible. In the Old Testament, one notable one is his birth, Micah 5:2. The prophet there said, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephratah, too little to be named among the clans of Judah, yet out of you will come forth one who will be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are of long ago. The prediction of the very place that Christ would be born many years before it happened was foretold. So many prophecies over 1,500 years that were made. And history confirms that the smallest detail happened just as predicted. And one of the things that it is designed to do to help us to see that Jesus Christ is who he claims to be, that he is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, he is a Savior of the world, and that he is a beautiful Savior from our sin. Now, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and at this point in the Gospel of John, we mentioned how Jesus is beginning to reveal more about himself to people. Those that don't believe in him, they are turning their back on Jesus Christ. They're walking away. They don't believe. But as he is opening his hand and he is revealing who he is, we see a fuller picture of who he claimed to be and why he says that he came. This isn't just in the Gospel of John, but it's also in the Synoptics. And what I want to do this morning, in the next few minutes, is just look in a few verses, several passages that speak to this, about how Jesus Christ very openly and very plainly said what was going to happen, what would take place in the future. He predicted it. He called it. So let's look at those, how Jesus predicts his resurrection. The first one is in Matthew chapter 12, and I would invite you to turn there. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has, in Matthew 12, been interacting with the Pharisees and the Jewish people. And in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, they have now demanded a sign from Jesus once again. Now, Jesus had been performing miracles, but here they're asking for a sign. As Paul wrote, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The Jewish people, they approach Christ, they approach him respectfully. At least outwardly, they say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He refused to give them a sign, to give in to their demands. He said, "No sign will be given to you except the sign of Jonah the prophet." We would be left to perhaps wonder what that would be, but Jesus says what that is here. In their mind, a sign would be something, it would be a token to prove who he was, something that he could do quickly. Now, Jesus had already been doing miracles. If we were to look into the passage of Matthew chapter 12, they had been rejecting those miracles. In fact, verse 24, we see that they weren't just asking for another miracle. They had been persuaded that some of Jesus' miracles were demonic. And they were committing blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus said. And so now they're asking for another sign, something that would satisfy their curiosity and that would prove to them that he is who he claims to be. Remember, this happened back in John chapter 6. We looked at this several weeks ago. There they were asking for a sign, again, asking Jesus to do something else to remove the ambiguity of feeding the multitudes, the miraculous multiplying of the fish and bread. And now they're simply asking for another sign. And they don't understand what Jesus has just done, the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. He said to them, "What then? They said to Jesus, "What do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What works do you perform?" And here in this instance, Jesus quotes Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus, in pointing to the center fence, so to speak, predicted his resurrection. He claimed that his internment in the grave would last no more than 3 days and three nights. Just as Jonah emerged from the belly of the great fish, so Jesus would emerge from the earth after 3 days and nights. And as remarkable as that prediction was, Jesus had more. Now, we might ask the question, why? How could he do that? How could anybody predict that they will be killed and that they will rise again? Now, before I answer that, let's look at a few more scriptures. And again, Jesus, if we were to look at all of these passages in their context, we see that Jesus is becoming clearer and clearer about his mission, about why he came. He's, again, opening his hand and he's showing them. Mark chapter 8, if you turn there, Mark chapter 8, verse 31. Verse 31 of Mark chapter 8, and he began to teach them, that is his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter, under the influence of Satan, was trying to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross. And here Jesus had been stating this very clearly. Look at, flip over to chapter 9, verse 31. Again, chapter later, he was teaching his disciples and he was telling them, "The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise 3 days later." Verse 32, but they did not understand the statement and they were afraid to ask him. Perhaps they were afraid because of the severe rebuke that Peter had received. But they were afraid to ask, and they said, "We don't even want to know what this means." Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Here they are on the way to Jerusalem. They're going on the road up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and he began to tell them what was going to happen, saying, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes and they will condemn him to death and they will hand him over to the Gentiles and they will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise again." How could it be said any clearer than this? Turn over to Luke. Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Luke chapter 18, verse 31, Jesus adds an element to what he's been saying. He says he took the 12 aside. And whenever someone takes you aside, whenever someone takes me aside, I realize something important is coming. Jesus takes the 12 aside. He said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." All of the things were written in the scriptures, the Old Testament, places like Psalm 16, Isaiah 53. These things are going to happen. Verse 32, "For he will be handed over to the Gentiles And he will be mocked, and he will be mistreated, and he will be spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. But his disciples understood none of these things. And the meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Now, if you stop for a minute and you think about the passages that we just read, did they make sense to you? Were they clear? Do you understand the words that Jesus had said about what was going to happen before it happened? I would expect you to say yes. They're pretty simple words. We understand words like mock, mistreated, spit upon, scourged. We understand very well what Jesus was saying. He gives the who, the Son of Man, where. It's going to happen in Jerusalem. What will happen? He'll be handed over. He will be mocked. He will be mistreated. He'll be spit on. He'll be scourged. He'll be killed. And he will rise again. When will it happen? On the third day. These are the very things that are at the heart of the gospel, at the heart of the good news, of why we celebrate this weekend, why we think about these things with a heightened sense of joy and anticipation. The cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are at the very heart of the good news that we proclaim. One of the things that struck me looking at these scriptures, and there are many more, we didn't even scratch the surface of them. But how many times Jesus told them, he didn't tell them one time, but he told them over and over again, Matthew 16, Matthew 17, Matthew 20, Jesus tells them just as clearly as he does in these passages. There's a real famine of hearing. There's a famine of believing what Christ said would happen. But Jesus made these predictions, and they don't understand at this point. Now, after the crucifixion, something changes. They are fearful, they are sorrowful. Turn to John chapter 20. Again, there are many places we could go, but John 20. Speaking about what happened early that morning, the first day of the week, and we see the reaction. We see that they don't understand. And we see that they didn't believe for a time. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, this is the Mary who earlier in the week anointed the feet of Jesus with a very costly perfume. Now on the first day of the week, she came early to the tomb while it was still dark. If we were to go to Matthew, we'd see that she's not alone. She's with a group of women. It's still dark. And what did they see? They see the stone was already taken away from the tomb. So she ran, and she came to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And in John's gospel, you remember that when John speaks of that other disciple, he's speaking of himself. So Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, she comes to them, and she says, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. But he didn't go in. But Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb and saw the linen wrappings lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered. And he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their homes. Here's the response of at least three of the disciples. Mary She came in the group of women. She doesn't hang around. She doesn't have the same experience that the other women had that we read about in Matthew chapter 28. She turns and she goes immediately to find the disciples. She goes to Peter and John and she says, somebody has taken the body. They, assuming probably the Jews, somebody has stolen the body. If we were to go back to Matthew chapter 27, we see the Pharisees fear. One of the things that they do is come to Pilate. And they say, we remember when this deceiver was still alive. He said that he would rise after 3 days. And this troubled them. And they were concerned about this. And it's interesting to see how desperate they were to do away with Christ. They come, if it was the following day, what day would that be? That would be their Sabbath. They break their very own Sabbath to go to Pilate. To try and think, what can we do to make sure that somehow this doesn't be perpetuated into some sort of a following, that the disciples will come and take the body, and Pilate says, here is your guards. You go make the tomb as secure as you know how. And so they do that, of course, and in the meantime, the resurrection happens. The Pharisees are afraid of that. Ultimately, the angel comes down to read Matthew 28. The guards who are watching the tomb, they're knocked out stone cold with fear at the touchdown of this angel as he comes down and hits the ground. And seismos, there is an earthquake, and he rolls a stone away. And they're knocked out cold with fear. And as we come later into Matthew 28, when they come and they report it to the priests have to come up with some sort of plot. And what do? They start laying the money in the hands of the soldiers as they report what happened. You just say that his disciples came while you were sleeping and stole the body. And that's preposterous. Who would believe that? But obviously the money was enough for them to spread that word, the word that went around. But they were desperate to do away with Christ. But back to Mary. Mary thinks they've stolen the body. The disciples, they are in a foot race. They come. John arrives first. He sees the linen wrappings. The verb used there is a word of just saw. He saw them there. He doesn't go into the tomb. It's just a simple exercise of sight. It is a single look. It is a glance. John, it catches his eye that these wrappings are undisturbed, but Jesus is gone. They're in their natural position, if you were, around the body. But Peter, when he comes, in his impetuous way, he goes right in. And his word for saw is thera'o, which is more of a deliberate, purposeful, careful look. Peter is in there now, and he's studying things, and he's looking at this and wondering how this could be. The wrappings are undisturbed. The face napkin is rolled up separately as it had been when the body was prepared. Had a thief stolen the body, surely they would have just taken everything and gone, but they've been removed in a strange way, in an undisturbed fashion. And Peter, we're told, pondered this here. He's thinking about his heart and he goes home. But John, when he enters the tomb, he sees this and it brings immediate understanding. He sees this and now he has intelligent comprehension of the facts. Now he has a mental perception. Now his eyes have been opened to what Jesus has said. And he understands that the Lord has truly risen from the dead. In verse 9, we're told that he understands and that he believes. And no doubt he understands now the Old Testament scriptures. And he understands Christ's own words concerning what would happen to him. The words that were so plain. The words that were so clear. The things that were hidden from their understanding. He now has sight and he believes. Words as he recorded back in John chapter 2. Where he said after Jesus had cleared the temple and driven out the money changers. What they did remember at that point, John 2:17, was that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. There the Jews said to him, "What sign?" Again, here they say that. "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple. In 3 days I will raise it up." And the Jews said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days." But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised up from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Before it happened, do you see this? Before it happened, Jesus plainly stated and predicted that it would happen. And after it happened, he said, "I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, and I was dead and now I am alive forevermore." Revelation chapter 1, verse 18, "And I hold the keys to both death and Hades." Earlier I asked the question, how could he do this? How could anyone do something like this? We could talk about a lot of different things, but we're reduced to one thing, and that is Jesus Christ is who he claims to be. He claims to be God. The Bible declares that he is God. He says, "I lay my life down and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus Christ was fully God and he was fully man. Paul said this in Romans chapter 1. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the holy scriptures concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord." Declared to be the Son of God with power by resurrection from the dead. And this wonderful truth enters into so many things in our life. So many wonderful things. And one of the things that we see in brief is that Jesus Christ is batting 1,000 so far. Everything that he has said in God's word has come true. And so we can have a great confidence that everything that he said, that will happen, will be delivered upon. It will happen. Many people have tried to stamp out this book, the Bible. Many people have tried to do away with Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle, was one of them, who was Saul. If you remember, he was trying to persecute the church, the people of God, the way to death, and he had that experience in Acts chapter 9 where he came face to face with the resurrected Christ, and he realized that the one that he was persecuting was the Lord Jesus Christ. And later in Philippians 3, Paul said these words about everything that he had been doing, everything he had tried to accomplish through the flesh, everything that he had been trusting in, that was all loss. He said, "I count all things to be lost in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I might gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain from the resurrection of the dead." Now, this means many different things to us. One, to us who know Christ, it means, and Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, when he declares the gospel to us, that because Christ has been raised, since now, he says, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. He lists all of these things that would be true if Christ had not been raised from the dead. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits of those who also be resurrected. Jesus has been saying in John chapter 6 that those who believe in him, he will raise up on the last day. The reality is, everyone is going to receive a resurrection. That's what the Bible declares to be true. You're either going to receive a resurrection to life, eternal life, or a resurrection to death. There are no other options. There is no other plan. And what that means for us, what it means for you, if you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, it means, number one, we have to understand what the Bible says about our condition. Romans 3:23 that was read a while ago. For all have sinned, that means everyone who ever lived, every one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us has missed the mark. Not a one of us has reached God's standard of perfection. God's standard is perfection because He is a holy God. And our sin is against that holy God. And because of our sin, sinners deserve eternal punishment for transgressing against His law, for sinning against Him. We are under wrath, we are told in John chapter 3. We are worthy of death. We can do nothing to earn salvation. We can do nothing to earn heaven. We are in a helpless state, dead in our trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who is declared in the Bible to be a holy God, a God who must and will punish sin, is also declared to be a God of love. He is declared to be a God of mercy. And in that dilemma, at least from our perspective, God did something about that. And His solution was to send Jesus Christ. Repeatedly, Jesus said, "I've come down from heaven. I am the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And He came. And He came to give His life. He came to be crucified on a cross for our sins, to pay the penalty, to pay the debt that we never could pay, that we could never earn, that we could never deserve. Jesus did that. In His body, He bore our sins on the cross. We call this the substitutionary death of Christ. He died in our place. And that's the good news. That is who He is. Jesus Christ is God. And what He has done for guilty sinners, what God did in essence is bridge that gap between us as sinful humans and a holy God. He bridged that gap by the death of His Son, the beautiful person of Jesus Christ. And now He offers eternal life to all who would receive that gift, who would understand who He is and what it is He has done. And that gift, the scriptures say, is received by faith. Romans chapter 10 tells us this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved if you believe. The reality is, when people reject the gospel, you're rejecting a person. You're rejecting the beautiful person of the Lord Jesus Christ who came and laid His life down, who paid a debt for your sin and for my sin, so that we could live for eternity with Him in heaven. And that's the offer that He makes. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus Christ predicted this. It is a proof of who He is and who He claimed to be and the work that He did, and that God accepted the sacrifice that He made on our behalf. If you are a person here today and you have never done that, I would invite you to come and speak to me or one of the elders, and to know that this gift that God gives is offered to you. I'd love to tell you more about that. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You today for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Lord, we see that it is a truth that lies at the very foundation of our Christianity, of our faith. Lord, all of the words that we've read and the words that we've heard sung about that describe how our Lord was crucified for us on our behalf. Lord, all of the words that were spoken by Christ how clear he was, how plain he was about how he would suffer, that he would be mistreated and scourged and spit upon, and that he would die at the hands of these men, but that he laid down his life. And Lord, the crowning proof that he paid that death, that he paid for our sins in our place, that he won the battle over death and hell, and that you accepted his sacrifice as a substitute for our sins. Lord, the resurrection. Lord, what a joy, what a hope. Lord, thank you that we can be sure that our ransom has been fully paid. To know that Christ has overcome death, to know that him that had the power of death, that is the devil, has been destroyed, that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Lord, thanks to you, thanks be to you that we're not left in doubt, that you really rose again for our justification. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for. Lord, thank you for what you did and your wisdom and by your design that you sent your Son, slain from the foundations of the world. And Lord, that when he died and he's buried, that you did not allow your Holy One to suffer decay, that he rose again. Lord, thank you for the witnesses too that are there, that we can read about. And Lord, may we experience and feel and be excited about the same joy that they felt, that Lord, you are alive. And Lord, may we be faithful to be witnesses of that truth, and to declare your glorious and wonderful person. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.